Philippians is a perfect epistle for your honeymoon, so if you want to save it for that, that's fine too. We'll just introduce you briefly to it tonight. It's a fun one to read. Without my telling my son Paul, they took it for theirs too, and also in Greek, because he did the same thing I did and made sure his wife was reading Greek before they got married. It's the best thing in the world to do, because otherwise you don't keep it up yourself. Just make sure your wife is. The word I want to begin with is translated in Philippians 4:19 in the New Jerusalem Bible as lavish. And you'll notice the New English also uses the same word in Romans 8, where it says, "He that spared not his own son, how shall not also with him lavish upon us every good thing?" And I'm going to kind of let that word lavish carry us all the way through. I suppose because Paul and Julie Hain came in today, and they've got a silly 4th of July thing that builds on one word, and I thought, well, why not hold one word over us as we're thinking about Philippians tonight? You've heard of it as the epistle of joy and so on. It is that because of the kind of God that we have. And that God is described here in the 19th verse, the 4th chapter, in your various translations. Your New English says he will supply all your wants. The other translations not coming out of that kind of a state welfare system say needs, but at least the Greek says lavish, whatever, and that is there. In return, my God will fulfill all your needs in Christ Jesus as lavishly as only God can. I like the ending of that verse in the New Jerusalem, so I'm using that tonight. As lavishly as only God can, the one who can. Like my mother when she asked me if I wasn't going to study in Europe after I finished the seminary. Well, she was making a marvelous son then, something like $80 a month, and had been getting it at 65 for a while. She had the music department at Augsburg Publishing House, and obviously she wasn't helping me through school. And I said, what on? She said, is your heavenly father broke? And I think you have a right to think about God in just these terms that Paul does here. In return, my God will fulfill all your needs in Christ Jesus as lavishly as only God can. And we're going to see the lavish nature of our God in this letter to the Philippians. I personally believe it's at least two and very likely three letters. I'm not going to take one of the inserted letters. It's a parish he loved very much. That he would have only written them once when you've got regular post is pretty hard to think about. And that we have all of Paul's letters somehow miraculously preserved for us is marvelous to think about, but I doubt it very much. We have one little one to a private person that I'd love to have Werner take for one of our Saturday night Bible studies sometime, Philemon, he likes that one. In the third chapter, you do have that section, the true way of Christian salvation is called here, and I'm going to skip that tonight. It's a marvelous section. There are some people, rather wooden in their imagination, who think that anytime Paul writes about justification by faith, he must have written at the same time, which meant he had three pencils writing at the same time, I suppose, Philippians, Galatians, and Romans, because that's what that chapter is about too. It's a constant theme with him. For him, as for Luther and Calvin, you weren't preaching unless what happened was the happy exchange, as it did for us tonight, when we realized how lavish our God is towards us and that he's taken our death upon him, that we can celebrate our death because it's been in Jesus Christ no longer a terror over us. And that's the tremendous thing about preaching. And Paul is preaching as he's walking back and forth and dictating these letters. And it is proclamation, and the very first proclamation that he has, and it's an identical note. We saw it in the Corinthian letters yesterday. We saw it in Colossians. It's there in Thessalonians, specifically stated. But this happens to be the verse that we quote most frequently, at least from my childhood on, within the communion service. Rather than always to say the same greeting each table, or sometimes each person, in my experience with communion in my own particular tradition, gets a special promise. And this is one of those special promises we often use in the laying on of hands. And it's the lavishness of our God towards us that he doesn't have inadequate resources to finish what he starts. He's able to complete what he has begun. That's the kind of lavish God we have. And that's what Paul says here as he begins this letter. The first thanksgiving in the prayer from 3 through verse 11, and it just overflows with this kind of delight and joy in them. He's praying for them with joy, and he's remembering how they're sharing in the good news. And I am quite certain, as he starts his prayer. He breaks into it with this very thanks. He gives an affirmation of them. I am quite certain that the one who began this good work in you will see that it is finished when the day of Christ Jesus comes. Verse 6, he that has begun his good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, as we have most of us memorized it in our confirmation. That kind of an affirmation from God, that approach of the promises into which we were baptized, for we were baptized in the promise of God, so that we swim in the scriptures, not drown under them, but find they support us and keep us continuously refreshed in this wonder of a God so lavish towards us that his resources are never exhausted. His patience is never exhausted. His love is never wearied. I am quite certain that the one who began this good work in you will see that it is finished when the day of Christ Jesus comes. And this overarches this whole wonderful song of delight in our Lord that is this letter to the Philippians. It's a loving letter. He has had only gracious experiences with them. It's possible, if there are three letters here, as I am more or less inclined to believe there are, that one of them indeed came out of a quarrel between two women. And that's not unusual at all. Don't think that you escape quarreling with a woman just by not getting married. You can get into quarrels with other guys, too. And here, two women not getting along too long, and his last advice in that fourth chapter starts with an appeal to Euodia and an appeal to Syntyche to get along together in the Lord. And I ask you, Syzygus, to be truly a companion and to help them in this. We all need pastors. Sometimes we need pastors to remind us that this lavishness of God is such that if he can accept the other person, then we can too. And this lavish God then stands over this whole life together that's described in this magnificent epistle as a life of joy, a life of continuing confidence and courage that keeps us moving in the wonder of God in a life that is dominated by praise, by abundance, by the promise, in other words. And so even his own circumstances, he describes from verse 12 on. His prayer is that their love may more and more increase in improving your knowledge and deepen your perception. Notice verse 9. So that you can always recognize what is best. This is concerned about a lifestyle that reflects the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not stupid, dull, platitudinous, boring. It's impossible. You're living in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And you're involved in a continual agon, as he'll go on to say at the ending of this first chapter. And you've got a conflict situation in which you have an enemy that forces you into a deeper camaraderie with one another. All this is there. As he's praying for them to have a love that will increase more and more in knowledge, improving knowledge and deepening your perception so that you can always recognize what is best. Somehow there's been a terrible thing happening, certainly in our Lutheran tradition. We had a pietism without any aesthetic at all. It had absolutely no sense of taste. You go to some of these fine people's houses, and it wasn't because they didn't have any money, but it was just because they just didn't know how to spend it. And you'd wonder when sometimes they'd be waiting for the moving van, when it was going to come. You would have loved them if they were living on apple boxes, but they bought just such stupid stuff. I remember my doctor's wives, especially in a sense, in my parishes. I remember one day when I made the big mistake in Clear Lake, Iowa, to go to a whole series of my doctor's homes in a row. And of course, they all had homes along the lake, more expensive property there. And I just didn't know which house I was in. You know, it was the most awful feeling when I was through that I hadn't visited four different houses, but it had been the same one. And I was bored to death. It was so dull. What kind of a table would they have? Guess. This is back in the 50s, early 50s. What kind of a table did they have? Glass top, of course. More expensive, you know. And you go through the house and you just see no taste at all except for the idea that I got it so I can buy it. Some sort of an expensive Sears Roebuck that they went to, you know, and it just made you sick. Here's what Paul prays. You see, it was interesting. One of them got converted, and boy, it was fun to see. The house got interesting too. It affects the way in which we live. It affects the kind of lifestyle and decor that surrounds us, and that's what Holden Village is about. And that's one reason why we aren't liked in some places. I said years ago, and just think if they would listen to me. They don't. but that if our church papers came out on lifestyle and helping us in establishing us in this improving your knowledge and deepening your perception, instead of all these pious articles and church gossip about who got the latest call where, how different they'd be. It would be just fun to look forward to them, wouldn't it? And this is what it is to be in Jesus Christ. If it's dull, it's heresy, and that's true for your home as well as for a sermon. My prayer is that your love for each other may increase, what? More and more, and never stop improving your knowledge and deepening your perception so that you can always recognize what is best. God wants the best for you. You see? You get it? He doesn't want the second rate. When he gives us a village, he hasn't given us something chintzy. It smelt to high heaven. It took us some years and $60,000 to finally get the kitchen cleaned up. We ripped out the walls. Finally, we had to rip out also the floor. And you found this grease and guff everywhere. And remember when we were trying to clean up the windows? We didn't even have a piece of paper around here to clean them with. It was something. And just a fury of dirt and smut everywhere. How people could live with it like that, I don't understand. I honestly don't. I don't see how they get snapped themselves. Do you know what happens when the miners come up here? They break down and weep. They cry. They get up and they try to talk, and then they sob. And they just can't believe how lovely it is. And the fellow had the whole thing. He says, well, all our vicissitudes, he used this big word, it's his. All the vicissitudes we had in trying to start this, he said it was all worthwhile for what God was going to do with it later. Well, he was a Swedish pietist, evidently, thinking that. My son, Johan, was about 15 at the time. He's now a pastor, and he poked me, do you believe that, Dad? And I said, no. It was God's work here as a mine, too, but they just didn't treat it that way, you see. They just forgot to treat it as a place like that. And so they didn't have grass on the lawns. It looked like a desert, you know. The one thing they did have is water all over the tailings, because they didn't live with the cyanide like we had to do, because we're more ready for heaven and more eager, so we haven't fought for the wetness. From here on in, we're going to fight to get them wet, our forestry service or not. We're not going to breathe it any longer, because it's just impossible for those around here a long time to keep breathing it, not finally end up with asthma and sinus. And cyanide is not good for your diet, but they at least took care of that. But otherwise, it's the joy of living at life at its best, you see? God expects you to go first class, if you can get that through. Not in the sense that you've got to spend it, in the sense that you have the perception to see it. Gee, I just love one of our profs at the seminary. He says, most people treat life like a sort of a bargain counter, and they're grabbing for those bargains. And it's all just tinsel that they get. When God has the best of all, and well, he always does. Never stop improving your knowledge and deepen your perception so that you can always recognize what is best. That's his prayer for us till this hour. And that will help you to become pure and blameless and prepared for the day of Christ. You're not going to be burdened by a bunch of stuff that just makes you feel so heavy in your spirit you can't stand it. I got a dear sister-in-law, and I love her, and she's a devout gal, too. She knows her Lord, but because she's a doctor wife, she's got it. Because she got it, she can't help spending it. She gives it too, not here. She won't give me a dime for some crazy reason of her own. Well, I took over to Europe with me once. But you know, if she isn't in her house, I can't stand it. Because there ain't any space in it. She's got at least 10,000 books, and I one time got a promise she'd give them to us when she was through, but then she took it back again later. But where there isn't a book, there's a picture, or there's bric-a-brac or something. There ain't a single space in that whole thing, except when I'm looking out the windows at the Mississippi, which I usually do. You can't take it. Nobody can take it. And this old gal was the most famous entertainer in our time. Not Hedda Hopper, the movie actress, but this other one died recently. They had this magazine article on her in the Sunday magazine. It was a real smart thing. She said one thing she'd learned from her dad, that when you got more than you carry in your back, it's too much. That's something to think about once in a while. Because you aren't going to take it with you anyways. Well, no, but why keep all that time? Lao Tzu is right. He's absolutely dead center when he says, Lao Tzu says of the Tao and of the whole way, that it's space that speaks. Space. And when you don't have any perception of what is best, then you fill all your life up and clutter it, you see. And Paul's praying for this. In other words, not second best, so that you can always recognize what is best. And he isn't moralizing. It's the whole of life at this point, and we'll sure see this in that final letter, which I think is the third. We'll see how much this is true as we get to the third part. We're going to get there. We're going to skip over some of these things. The next section, from 13 on, he's saying the big thing is that Christ is proclaimed. He's in prison. And some of them are competitive, and competition is what Paul calls worldliness. And he says, keep clear of it amongst yourselves. You aren't trying to see who's going to be the most holy, the most beautiful, the most wonderful, the most effective, or anything else. You're in one community in which Christ is proclaimed through the whole community. And that's what it's about. And he goes on to say this. Verse 20 on, it's got a nice translation here, I'll read it. From verse 18, it's my big thing, Christ is proclaimed. What does it matter? Whether from dishonest motives or insincerity, Christ is proclaimed. And that makes me happy. Reminds me when McLuhan was questioned on the BBC after he'd given his particular witness to Jesus Christ as God's Son and what it means to live in the revelation of God in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and so on. This Marshall McLuhan of your famous the Earth Has Become a Village and the Message of Media and so on. And BBC interviewer says, but what if you don't believe it? And Marshall McLuhan said, the obvious. So what? It's still true. You know, is it believing it somehow makes it true? It doesn't. Christ is proclaimed. That's what's happening. And this is Paul's confidence, he says. Now notice as he goes on. Verse 20. I like the translation. My one hope and trust is that I shall never have to admit defeat, but that now as always I shall have the courage for Christ to be glorified in my body, whether by my life or by my death. Life to me, of course, is Christ. It isn't easy to be facing torture. He's in prison, facing the likelihood of torture. They burned him alive in those days, as you know. And that ain't all, you know, something to look forward to. And it's not easy. Remember on the way out in the Coolidge, and Herb Blotties comes from Brooklyn, and he's scared to death because the last missions that went out before us, one died, a good friend of Ernie's, and the best Langley student ever came out, he died because they didn't have a decent hospital out there and operate on him in time in Hong Kong. Some of the others, Bert Nelson and so on, we don't know how they died, except that they were tortured to death. And Herb says, I know I'm going to give up the faith when I'm tortured. It's all right for you, Carol, you were brought up in here, two Indian reservations. You're just like an Indian. I'm not. I came from Brooklyn. We feel pain in Brooklyn, you know. And it was, this is the way it was going on. And it was crazy. My third time I was tortured by the Japanese, it was because of Herb. And I lived. The other guy with me died. And I had to come back and say, they're gunning for you, Herb. I said, don't be as stupid as me. I should have put a shirt underneath borrowed a sweater and put on. I didn't have a sweater, actually. But borrow a sweater and put underneath my shirt because it's cold in February, even in the 17th latitude, when you're up at 5,000 feet. And Herb did do that, so we had that much sense. But Herb, not feeling that he couldn't take the torture, just plain smart. Our Lord gives us a perception, you see, to recognize what is best. The best thing for Herb to do, having a voice that's so loud drowns out the subways in New York, and he has actually got it. They wouldn't elect. I tried to get him a seminary, almost had him there. I would have if my father of mine had taken the chair again in church. And the reason why the other profs didn't want him is they didn't know how they could carry on their class if Herb was in the same building. And there was a real question about that. They'd have to build him a separate one. But anyway, what Herb did, he yelled. They started to beat him, and he began to scream. And boy, they heard him all over town. It's only 50,000 in town, but they did hear him all over. And they but the great thing is that out of that whole cleverness, Herb's alive today. He'll give you the kind of perception to recognize what is best. And this is under the life that, to me, of course, is Christ. But then death would bring me something more. But then again, if living in this body means doing work, which is having good results, I do know what I should choose. In a real sense, Paul is saying what is true for every Christian, that no one states better in our time than Al Rognes, who's just left us today, and that's that the final venture in anticipation is death. It isn't something we seek, and yet it is the ultimate venture of life. Not its ultimate judgment and wrath, but for those who are in Jesus Christ, in the resurrection, the ultimate venture. And this is what he's stating here. And this can be a little devastating to your hanging in there when the going gets tough. Prison camp, I had to continually tell my congregation, hang in there, not because you're Christians, but because you're Swedes, and you're Norwegians, and you're Germans, and your forebears have been through something. None of you got here without somebody back there eating mud to stay alive and making bread out of bark, and you can take it here. In my last weeks, I remember I had the old thing up behind me, and people were kidding me, and I just had a calendar there, and I put an X down for each day. But I always figured about a month in advance I could still take it. And that was when we were getting 340 calories a day. And the deaths amongst the guys from Bataan were running 290. But you hung in there. You just hang on. And I remember Betty Rochford Boyd, and that's a name in England. And she became a good friend of mine because we both happened to have a common friend in the Guinness. And if you go to England, you see my Guinness, and it doesn't mean something some of you might think it means. It does mean beer. And this gal I knew from skiing in Norway. But anyway, so she thought I couldn't be just a missionary. I must be somebody besides. And she was really great friend. She managed to find stuff to cook for me, and nobody could find it, try to keep me alive. But she was laughing at me. And she was saying, if this isn't just like the early Christians. She says, there you are. All you got on, of course, all I had was a handkerchief. We called them a G-string. It was a piece of string and a handkerchief. And that was my total clothes here. Somebody lent me a pair of size 12 shoes. For some reason, they had two pairs of shoes. And that was my total clothing. I weighed 117 pounds. You can imagine the way a guy like me looks and weighs 117 pounds. And she was razzing me. She says, if this isn't like just like the early Christians, she says, looking for the return of our Lord, all we talk about is when the Allies come. We weren't. She was. She was English. We were talking about when the Yanks come. We didn't know they were called GI. GI was the stuff on the windows that every time we got bombed, go bang, 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 because of great big huge sheets about 10 feet this way and about 30 feet this way of the old hospital. Just big sheets of galvanized iron. We thought GI meant a galvanized iron until they told us when they came what it now meant. It meant government issue. But anyway, this was the kind of life we'd been living. And then she was razzing me about this. I said, listen, Betty, nothing could be more like it. And I said, when you get your head where your heart is, because she's one of these moderns that she's got in her heart and doesn't want to admit it with her head. I said, you're going to share the same hope with us. It isn't just like it's back with the early Christians. What we feel now about the return of our Lord. I said, what could be more like it? I said, if when those guys come and they thumb their nose at me, I'm still going to be cheering them because they're freeing us. I said, I'm naked, I'm going to be clothed, I'm hungry, I'm going to be fed, I'm in prison, I'm going to be free. Well, of course, when the guys came, it wasn't like they looked like monsters to us. I was almost 2 inches shorter, I am, because when you lose that much weight, you're a lot of height, too. And I hadn't seen jowls in months. I didn't know men had them. And they looked just like from another planet. You know, we were looking at all of them like this. You know, and it was fraternization, of course. They were brothers. And I remember still the fellow lifted me into the jeep the night they took us out when we were under fire again and the Japanese counterattack were taking us. So they threw an old column just to take these old wretched prisoners out of there and bring us back to the Ankibai shoe factory about 4 miles back. And I said to the sergeant, he just lifted me in his jeep, I said, Shah, fellow, it's a shame to get in your way when you're trying to fight a war. And he had some of the most beautiful language I've ever heard. He said, hell, brother, this is the first thing in all this goddamn mess that's made sense to me. Just what he said. And it wasn't swearing. It was a mess. And it did make sense. You know, it was just great. We were being rescued. And we'd hung in there. But I'm going to admit that it can be a weakening thing to people. I think, well, it's better to try and be with Christ. And I tell people, you fight for life. You're to be here. And that's what Paul says. I'm fighting for life because it's more useful to be with you. And you'll notice with Paul even, he's got something more to say that's really funny. Because here he says this, and then you skip over here a little bit, and he's speaking about Epaphroditus down at the end of the second chapter. A lot of people miss this. They quote this one thing about Paul, and then they look at the other one. Look what he says in verse 27. It is true that he has been ill and almost died, but God took pity on him. What's he doing? You know, denying Epaphroditus this great big game and saying God took pity on him and on me as well as him and spared me what would have been one grief on top of another. Good old Apostle Paul. He admits where it's at. You hang in there and you love life and it's something you're never over. I was just writing now to Freen. Her dad just died of leukemia. She said, watch out, watch my dad die of leukemia 9.5 years when I was a little tyke. And something in me has never been alive since. Ever. My sister died some years later of cancer, and something else in me died then that I'll never have. When they go, something of you goes. You speak about you get used to it. You never get used to it. You just go on living with some of you dead, that's all. And that's what grief is. You do. I remember my father-in-law, he lived to be 89, and most of his pals were gone, and he didn't ever go down to St. Olaf. No fun after Prexibo went. Well, he and Prexy were dearest of friends, and every time they were down in Chicago, I can say it here. 20 years ago, you couldn't say this aloud in a place. I'd be in a scandal for all the... They used to say, Allah, Sir Jack, whichever it was. Let's go out and say hello to the world. I meant they'd go out and have a beer. Let's go out and say hello to the world. Well, you know, the dear friend, after he'd gone, there was nobody to say hello to the world with. You know, just part of him gone, sure. And this is what Paul is expressing here. Life is precious. It's good. It's new every morning. It's something that we treasure. It's not some worn-out thing that we get weary of and say, let it go, just sweep up the floor. Now, that's where Kierkegaard was sick when he said it. Let the maid sweep up the floor when he fell. It's far more than this in the scriptures. And there's a tremendous accent on joy and the present joy in this very epistle, as we'll see. Terrific accent on it. He says, sure, I'd like to be with Christ. It'd be a lot better. But for me to stay alive in this body is more urgent need for your sake. dissuades me with me so much that I feel sure I shall survive and stay with you all and help you to progress in the faith and even increase your joy in it. Once more, joy, joy, joy. You've got it all the way through this letter. And that's why they call it Epistle of Joy. And you will have another reason to give praise to Christ Jesus on my account when I'm with you again. There's that dearness between them. They aren't kicking Paul around. It isn't like it is where we mark congregations or so oftentimes our mission field, and like they used to tell our seminary, Westwood would tell us at least once every 3 months. They don't want you, that's why they need you so much. Don't forget it. Or again, Gullickson say, the finest parish will wipe the last drop out of, wring the last drop out of you and throw you away like a used rag. These were the Christians who are sharing the conflict situation, and that's what the next paragraph shows. They're in the gospel together and not paying somebody to preach the gospel to them. And so it's saying, avoid anything in your everyday lives that be unworthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you for myself or stay at a distance and only hear about you, I shall know that you are unanimous in meeting the attack with firm resistance, united by your love for the faith of the gospel and quite unshaken by your enemies. This will be a sure sign that they will lose and you will be saved. It will be a sign from God that he's given you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well. You and I are together in the same fight. You saw me fighting before, and as you will have heard, I am fighting still. You're comrades in arms, fighting shoulder to shoulder for the glory of the gospel, and nothing daunted by the enemy, which for you is a sure token of your salvation to them, of their perdition, and that from God. That's your confidence together. That's your camaraderie. That's your unity, and it's continuous kind of unity to the world. That here's one gang that are together, and the only one that are. I had an Eheim gang. When I was in high school, I didn't believe anything. They didn't believe anything either. We tore down a fence one night. I remember one of the kids in the gang, who I particularly detested, he borrowed my bike, had it stolen, never bothered to have it paid for. But he was a guy who got caught. And we were all making some money. I worked for Minneapolis Star at the time, and as a guy who was going around checking and make sure that subscriptions were for real. So I got a buck a day in the tokens, and since mostly I stayed on the telephone to find out whether they're there or not and saved the tokens, and saved the buck for that matter too. Let's all stick in a buck a piece. That's about what it was, and pay the fine, which was $15. And what did the gang say? He got caught, didn't he? Boy, that was an eye-opener for me. I realized I didn't have any friends. I realized when I last ALC convention out here, I haven't made a friend since I came out here either. I'm so busy begging for money, I haven't had time to be silly with anybody and make a friend. But we're in the same fight when we're in the kingdom, and you've got brothers and sisters hundredfold. And we've got enough of them spread around the country to keep this place alive. And you are. You're not alone, you see. The sense of continuity in the community of Jesus Christ that has an enemy, and you're not being scared out by him. And then he has this beautiful second chapter. It's so beautiful. It's just one grand song. But there is a song in it. The New Jerusalem Prince like my song. I'm going to read it through without even comment. It's enough. It says it. If our life in Christ means anything to you, if love can persuade it all, or the Spirit we have in common. I suppose I've got to say that. You notice they have a spirit in common. Not some of them have got the extra spirit, then the rest of you got the ordinary spirit. The spirit that we have in common, or any tenderness and sympathy, then be united in your convictions and united in your love with a common purpose and a common mind. That is the one thing which would make me completely happy. There must be no competition among you, no conceit. For Paul, worldliness is competition. Not some of the silly stuff that some of our farbars thought it was because they couldn't afford them anyhow. There must be no competition among you, no conceit, but everybody is to be self-effacing. Always consider the other person to be better than yourself so that nobody thinks of his own interests first, but everybody thinks of other people's interests instead. In your minds, you must be the same as Christ Jesus. And then the song. His state was divine, yet he did not cling to his equality with God, but emptied himself to assume the condition of a slave and became as men are. And being as all men are, he was humbler yet even to accepting death on a cross. But God raised him high and gave him the name which is above all other names, so that all beings in the heavens, on earth, and in the underworld shall bend the knee at the name of Jesus, and that every tongue should acclaim Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a hymn. It's no wonder that Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians all are alike in that they're accenting this complete lordship of Christ over all, but they get it right out of the hymns of the church. It isn't because it had to be written from the same prison at the same time. In a kind of wooden exegesis of years ago, it used to be thought. It isn't any longer. Very likely this isn't the same imprisonment. As I mentioned earlier, Paul had a number of them. And this one was near enough to Philippi for them to send him some money. So Ephesus would be a more natural one than Rome. But just this beautiful song that lets you see again this
this wonder of God in all his glory that he's given to us in Jesus Christ. And so he says, you're shining in this world. Notice verse 13, under this. Because you're doing everything without arguing. Because God's working out his own wonderful, lavish way in you as you work your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God, verse 13, for his own loving purpose, who puts both the will and the action into you. God is doing it. This is the kind of God we have. That's why you long after him. You wouldn't speak to me except I had first found you. Pascal put it that way. And it's a beautiful statement from that guy who invented this awful math called calculus. But anyway, this genius. And he says, I would not have sought thee except thou hadst first found me. It is God, for his own loving purpose, who puts both a will and action into you. You're here because we prayed that you would come. We've asked God to bring those we can help, keep those away we can't help this summer, so we're not overflooded with people, so we get to know the ones who are here and really help the ones who do come. And we've been praying. We've been fasting for that. And we've been taking it seriously as a community. And so God's brought you here. And as he was feeding you now with himself in this word, he, not Carol Hinderly, not Holden Village, but God himself. So you can do everything without complaining or arguing, whimpering or self-pity. You will be innocent and genuine, perfect children of God among a deceitful and underhand brood, and you will shine in the world like bright stars because you are offering it the word of life. Boy, it was beautiful tonight from he spoke at the beginning and the end. We start out, you know, we ain't what we ought to be, but so what? We're praising God, you see. It's like the old darky preacher, and I quote him because Martin Luther King used him to conclude his interview in Time magazine, and he called him a darky preacher in San Francisco, and it's worth 10,000 books, that little comment of his. We ain't what we wished we were, and we ain't what we ought to be, and we sure ain't what we're going to be, but we ain't what we once was. We're living in praise instead of self-pity. We aren't picking the lint out of our spiritual belly buttons anymore, wondering how we're doing. But we're offering the world the word of life until we shine in the world like bright stars. And that's what it's about. And I don't like the word stars there as well as planets. One of our theologians, 20th century Brunner, I think, has a good illustration when he says that there is no Christian who is a fixed star. We do not shine in our own light. But we are like planets who reflect the light of the sun around whom our life centers, you see. I like that. And we are that. We reflect his light, and so we are light. You are the light of the world, Jesus says, and he says, I am the light of the world. Because he's the light of the world that I and you are. But we are offering it the word of life in an earthen vessel. Anything but perfect ourselves, say, come on, fellow. Got a bunch of sinners? You bet. Room for one more. Come on. See? This would give me something to be proud of, he says, when you have that. And I'm happy and rejoice with you. You must be happy and rejoice with me. So even if my blood is shed in this, so what? You see, that isn't the issue. The length of life? No. The quality? Yes. See? That's what he's saying. Then he relates himself to his dear friends, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and he mentions this, God having pity on him that he didn't take him. And then he adds in 30, it was for Christ's work that he came so near to dying, and he risked his life to give me the help that you were not able to give me yourselves. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. A natural ending for one of his letters that he wrote to this dear congregation that was just a part of it. And a congregation now that in this other letter we've got here in the fourth chapter, and when we've got a situation where he's writing to do two things, make peace between two quarreling gals and to thank for a gift. They've sent him some money. Now, it's an argument in modern scholarship if Paul was a bachelor or he'd been a married man. If he'd been a married man, he was a widow. If he'd been married as a Jew, very likely he was married to a wealthy woman, because that's not uncommon for smart people, and they're very smart people. So he's got enough money to live on because she's dead and scared. And that's what some scholars think. I don't know. I think that the reason why he finally got to say the beautiful things he did is about married in Ephesus is because he's lived with people like Prisca and Aquila, and he's seen that marriage isn't something that gets in God's way, but that allows God to use some people much more richly. And that's why, as a bachelor, he could change his mind. He made his own living by making tents, he says himself, and that I prefer to think. And he's unable to make tents in prison, and they know it. And so, because he's without a job right now, and he can't make his tents then, and he needs a little help, fine, they've remembered him. And that's our way to do for each other. So then, I'll read just from the first. I like so much those final words of the third chapter. I'm just going to read them. So you see how I've quoted them already earlier this week to show you how they agree with 1 Peter, the 1, 13, and how they agree with John 3, 1. And here you have it in Philippians 3, 20, 21. Always the scripture is written to people living in the tension between the times, to people who are already his own, though they are not yet like him. But you can just remember that. They're always written to people living in this tension, this polarity situation where we ain't what we ought to be, and we ain't what we wish to be, and we sure ain't what we're going to be, but we ain't what we once are because we are his own. And that's the verses 20 and 21 once more gives to us at the end. For our homeland is in heaven, and from heaven comes the Savior we are waiting for, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will transfigure these wretched bodies of ours into copies of his glorious body. He will do that by the same power with which he can subdue the whole universe. So then, my brothers and dear friends, do not give way, but remain faithful in the Lord. I miss you very much, dear friends. You are my joy and my crown. Epipotheo is the word there, and that's a strong one. And I use it in my cable home when the Red Cross only allowed you 14 words after 3.5 years of no letters. And I could say epipotheo and know that my family would at least have some Greeks among them to translate and to save me paragraphs. I miss you very much, my dear friends. And you are my joy and crown. Now he writes, in this letter, whether it begins or ends, about these two gals who are having difficulties, and the pastor put them together, and he says all of their names are written in the book of life. Why does God call us brothers and sisters? Now, I sometimes find a stupid kind of reasoning, and they must be people who never had a brother or a sister or never saw a brother or sister. I have two sisters living close together. They're not my sisters. One has to be my mother, and the other one's her aunt. They're now living in apartments next to one another. One just celebrated her 86th birthday, my mother. The other one is in her 80s, can hardly see, but they're going to live for that argument tomorrow, I can tell you. They are going to be alive and ready for it when it comes. I have had a lot of daughters, three of them, and three sons. And I remember with Lise and Marn, I used to say once in a while when they were young and the arguments were going to, I'll come off it, now let's have a little sisterly love. And they'd put on the act, you know, all the old sugar along with it. I said, okay, if that's the choice, go back to fighting. That's at least natural. But God calls us brothers and sisters because why? Huh? Well, have you ever seen any brothers and sisters who didn't fight and were still brothers and sisters? Huh? And that's why. Sure, we're going to fight. We're not different. I don't like it when everything is tame around here. I don't want everybody to agree in this place. That isn't what it's about. It's about meeting each other and the mystery that God's put into one another and being exploded by it and realizing it. Wow, what a great God we got. So that I don't, like Bonhoeffer says, every morning I wake up rejoicing that today I'm not going to meet anybody made in my image, only in God's image. And that's being brothers and sisters. And sure, you're going to have differences. And to say we all got to get together and agree before we can come to the same communion table, it's hogwash, and it's a big lie, and it's not true, and it makes hypocrites out of everybody. And that's what I hate so much about our Lutheran so-called pure communion table. Wow, no wonder a lot of people don't go to communion all their life after confirmation. Who can meet up with that? I love what Hoogenbeck used to say, one of my great teachers in college that had he came from up there in the valleys of Norway and spoke a very strong brogue in a high, very high voice, it always broke sort of, and he says, are there ever over 100 people in communion who ever had anything like less than 100 different ideas? You know. Yeah. Are there? No, this is exactly what he's talking and Paul, this is John, you're all in the Lord. Their names are written in a book of life. But now again he repeats, I want you to be happy, always happy in the Lord. I repeat, what I want is your happiness. Let your tolerance be evident to everyone. Oh, that word tolerance is for us. It doesn't say it. I'm sorry, New Jerusalem Bible opts for that one. It's a tough one. Epiekes is the key word of Greek society. Equanimity, yes. Magnanimity, that's a New English one. That's a good one for it. Large-heartedness that takes life as it comes. That's what the word means. Forbearance sounds a little too moralistic and like you're sort of on top of the thing and I got to put up with the other guy despite the fact that, you know, I would rather not, but I guess the Lord made room for him in this world too. No, all those words don't quite mean it. It's a tremendous word. It means that we live life as it comes, day by day. That's what it means. And when I said to the youth movement, we had this passage for a whole year in the youth movement when I used to head it in the old ELC, and it was a big word, and I couldn't see. And I used to tell about my grandmother, still alive. Then I picked her up, 95, down at the depot in Minneapolis. She just come in from Duluth, and we're very spry, and talking to him, we're talking about things. And I said, you know, Grandma, I'm using you for an illustration of church right now. She said, you are? This is sort of shocked. I said, yeah. I said, you know, this crazy word in Greek, it's hard translated in English, but it means you take life day by day just as it comes. And she was shocked. She said, is there any other way to take it? She didn't know there'd been a choice. That's why she was 95. And this is what Paul's talking about. You take it as it comes. You celebrate it as it comes. You receive it from God's hands, and there's thanks in it, not whining and complaining. And fundamentally, what faith means is that you believe God loves you more than you love yourself. Now, I wouldn't have chosen this place. I've been miserable this week. I think I'm a fairly good Bible student. I've memorized most of the Bible. I've been a student of Mowinkle and Von Rad in the Old Testament. My goodness, when I finished the seminary, they checked me out, which they'd never done before in their whole life, on Job. And that's the Old Testament. New Testament, same way I've taught there. And I have Bible study here. Maybe I get 5 or 6 or 8 out of 200 people. And sometimes I could say, why didn't I say to the University of Chicago, sure, I'm going to leave my Norwegians and come with you. Because they said, all your Norwegians want is your legs. What's wrong with you, Carol? Use your head. That's all they're going to want. In 10 more years, they won't even want those. You won't be able to run anymore. Well, I'm still running. But like I told them, when they take my legs, they take everything else. And so I think inside of me, oh, Lord, why do I have to be at Holden Village? You see? And yet, in his own goodness, here I am. And as we used to say about profs, what guy can teach more in 10 years and still be fresh and alive? You know? Like Luther says, these knights, they look at teaching as if it's so easy, as if it was anything to be able to stand straight, sit straight on a horse. So they should try teaching. 10 years is more than enough for anybody. Oh, it's true. So, pure beast, I meet all ages and have all the fun. And if some weeks nobody could care less, kids going out today wondered who I was and were asking my name. You know, they knew West, they didn't know me, nor even who I was. Fine. That's part of God's good. He loves me more than I can begin to love myself, in his always put me. And this is your confidence. And that's what the FEA case means. You take life as it comes. Sometimes it's hard to do, and you've got to come back and realize the Lord is near. There's no need to worry. But if there's anything you need, pray for it, asking God for it with prayer and thanksgiving. And all I want from my board to be able to stick it on their nose so they don't hand me some other guy to go out and raise money, and then I got to go out like I've done before and raise his salary again, which has happened to me twice. Third time, when it was my own son, it wasn't that way at all, because we didn't pay him anything to begin with. But he felt so bad because he wasn't raising more money. He quit, and he was the first one that paid for himself that's been around here. But anyway, this you put into God's hand. When the board meets, I expect there to be enough there so they'll get off my back. But there's no need to worry. If there's anything you need, pray for it. Asking God for it with prayer and thanksgiving, and that peace of God, which is so much greater than we can understand, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus, your mind, the your bodies even is a variant here. But the totality of your life is what is God's concern, and that's what he says. Now your life at peace, you aren't anxious, you've got some time. What do you got your time for? To be bored? Notice what he says, 8 and 9. I don't think many Christians have ever seen this. We had such a fight that Al was telling me about it. He had the congregation that the minute you mention Hoimi's name, they'd swear they want nothing to do with Hoimi. Hoimi's Mary's grandfather. Hoimi's the one that got most of the Norwegians together. But he insisted that our colleges not be preacher factories. And he wouldn't have a seminary on a college campus. And these people got mad, you know, and separated again, and Augsburg had their seminary right there. Because he says God doesn't want everybody to be preachers in that sense. He wants all of God's children to be filled with whatever is true, noble, good, pure, everything that we love and honor, everything that can be thought virtuous or worthy of praise. And he also belonged to the group that thought not only girls should get it, guys should get an education like that, but the girls should. And so it was girls and fellows both on the same campus. At that time, a horrible sort of thing, because everybody knew one thing would happen when you should have seen. I can still remember, she's still alive, one of the first girls to graduate from St. Olaf, she started fond of my dad, so I still got the note she wrote to her, and boy, I'm glad I got the other mother, because she pretty uptight, but Mrs. Hagland, but she's got a good mind. She was permitted to become a Bachelor of Arts, even though she was a girl, way back in 1900. What good was it to train girls in education? They're going to be in the kitchen anyhow, you know? Think of that stupid idea? It wasn't once there. Here's what the scripture says, and it's for you all. See, the excitement of a life that is Holden Village, that includes everything. And boy, how we had to fight for it. We've had people go out here mad. They got a Bible in their hand. They thought it was going to be Bible camp, and they go teaching geology up here in geological time. We were teaching geological time up here when there wasn't a single ALC college that was doing it. That's how recent. I remember the very first great discussion we had here was time as a poet sees it, as a geologist sees it, as a philosopher sees it, and as a theologian sees it. And we saw four very definite kinds of dimensions in time. And it was raining and cold outside, and we were all sitting around the tables up in the dining hall. It was the first week we ever got going. And this is what we're about. And yet somebody could come to our board meeting and say it'll be a better day when Holden Village is less intellectual. And I had to say, did you say better or bitter? He headed a Bible school in Seattle, who owns half the mine. He was a friend at the seminary. And I said, you mean to tell me you're teaching the Bible over there and telling them to love God with less than all their mind? Well, you know, it's easier to handle them, but they don't have these stuff. Just don't let them know, you know. If this is what God's Word teaches, I got a different word. Because what it says to me is that you have your hearts and your thoughts guarded in Christ Jesus. So everything. If you got to protect the Bible, boy, oh boy, it's really in trouble. That's all I can say. If it depends on me or you, fortunately, it can take anything you throw against it and come out stronger. Finally, brothers, fill your minds with everything that is true, everything that is noble, everything that is good and pure, everything we love and honor, and everything that can be thought virtuous or worthy of praise. Keep doing all the things you've learned from me and have been taught by me and have seen or heard or seen that I do, then the God of peace will be with you. Paul was making his own living with tents. He was preaching, going from house to house. He still had time to read, even memorize poetry. And there's enough of it in his letters that we've seen. And so it's this greatness. Notice here, too, what he says. Some people got the idea the only place for a Christian is when you're down and out. That's where you're supposed to be. Notice, Paul says, I'm not thanking you because of a shortage of money. He says, I've learned to manage on whatever I have, verse 11. I know how to be poor, and I know how to be rich, too. He had money. I have been through my initiation, and now I'm ready for anything anywhere. Full stomach or empty stomach, poverty or plenty. There's nothing I cannot master the help of the one who gives me strength. All the same, it was good of you to share with me in my hardships. And then he says, you're the only congregation that's ever helped me with a gift of money. The only one. Twice since my stay in Thessalonica, you sent me what I needed. So most likely he's thanked them before, too. Wouldn't he have written a letter then? And isn't it natural to think? We've got some parts of those different letters put together here and edited. It is not your gift that I value. What is valued to me is the interest that is mounting up in your account. Now for the time being, I have everything that I need and more. I'm fully provided. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the offering that you sent, a sweet fragrance, a sacrifice that God accepts and finds pleasing. In return, my God will fulfill all your needs in Christ Jesus as lavishly as only God can. Glory to God our Father forever and ever. Amen. That's the kind of God we have. And that's why we can trust him. That's why we can let him have this realization of our life that comes in a totality. Our family would not be the same if we had not been giving it away as the opportunities have come. It just couldn't. And you can't. How can you give it away? I remember I finally got a buck a day for each of those days in prison camp. 1,137. And Mary got a buck a day. 1,137 bucks. And with the other few bucks we had, it was 2,500 bucks. And what do you suppose? Somebody in my congregation comes in a week and he knows I've got 2,500 bucks, and he got it. Gotten back 20 of it, incidentally, because he feels badly and he put that in the bin. But we never missed it. And he needed it right now. I mean, you just can't give it away. You can't. God's that kind of a God. And it's he always allows your life to have that kind of richness and balance that comes as you share. And then when you have learned to give it, you can spend it without feeling guilty too. And I sure hope you will. If you own the world, get around and see a little of it. Kind of fun to knock around Europe a little and learn to speak at least one other language besides your own. As soon as you learn to speak one, you'd be surprised how quickly you can speak two. I speak Scandinavian, can get along in all three, and then they ask me to change to English because they understand that, you know, and that's true. But at least you can say thank you, you know, and I read their books and enjoy them, but it's fun. And God wants you to have that. He doesn't play favorites. Anything he's given in my life, he certainly wants to give yours. And at least I've been able to touch down in the continents and the isles of the sea, and even the Navy got me down to Morocco once. They were flying wrong, and I got down to Africa. But that was when I was their guest.
But fun, just like California, nothing there. I hadn't seen back in California for that matter. But I had a great time out in Crete before that happened. But this is how our Lord does for each of us, really. He's that kind of one. As lavishly as only God can. He that denied not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall not also with him what? Lavish upon us every good thing. That's the New English translation. Good one again. What's our Olden Village verse? Tell your rich not to put their trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who lavishes upon us every good thing to enjoy. The word insane behind this kind of fun one, crazy one, I remember first looking it up back when, in the Greeks, they had an annual sort of a big feast. And the guy that made the most money in Athens, it was sort of incumbent upon him, if he was in any sense a philanthropist, a lover of his fellow man and so on, he picked up the bill. He provided the orchestra, so our word for orchestra comes from the word. He provided the drama, that's when they put on the plays, Euripides, Sophocles, and so on. He picked up the whole bill, see. It wasn't just a little small party for a few friends, but the whole town, everybody in it, see. And the wine flowed freely, and everybody feasted. And that's the image behind it. Does it sound like some kind of a pious, stingy God who's shocked because you just enjoyed a bottle of wine? Huh? Boy, my forebears would have thought so. I know it. My grandfather lived on frozen fish through all the winter, and my aunt says she just can't even stand to think about it, but he owned a bunch of farms before long again. But then again, he had a great time and got back to Norway and, you know, fooled around over there a little bit too and retired early. But you just can't. You really cannot give to God, finally, can you? I can't. I mean, he's the one who furnishes all things as lavishly as only God can. If I can't provide anything for my salvation, how can I expect to get one up on him and somehow giving it all up so that I am miserable enough to earn a few extra honor points? Because it just isn't going to work out that way. And as I say, I wasn't 100 miles away from Minneapolis, and I felt like all my family there died, and some new relatives just came down, a dear aunt and uncle from Alexandria, to say goodbye and put some more food in us so we wouldn't have to go to the diner. And on our way west, and I had to say to my aunt and uncle, they're coming down, boy, I've been just talking with Mary, and am I going to China for the love of Christ and as a missionary because I like to travel? I said, only the Lord knows. I wouldn't try to answer. But this is the kind of a wonderful God we have. He just pours it all in, doesn't he? That's why I tell people, retire in your 40s when you still got your kids before they go to college. And then go back to work and don't retire. Let them retire you after that. If they want them, my boys can retire me, but I'm not going to retire. I mean, have the fun when they're young. We got a old secondhand, it wasn't very old, it had 25,000 kilometers on it, and I put on 57,000 kilometers more, running around Europe. We slept in it. It was one of these Volkswagen buses with a top that came back, and we had a great time, and there were usually 10 of us in it, and the average cost per day was $2 a piece. And it was fun. We had 18 months that time, and I came home for a few months, and then the Fulbright picked me up and sent me over there for $1,000 a month, where we lived before one way, now we live the other way. I said, all right, before you learn to, you know, do it the hard way, now you might as well learn how to do it the nice way. And so I'd hand the kids 100 kroners at a time, so now go down and learn how to spend it. That's important too. And our Lord is that kind of a Lord. And he doesn't show favorites, you see. The reason I'm talking about it is because he doesn't show favorites. And all that knowledge I got, what was done with it? I was taught in the seminary for 2 years in Navy and Air. I went down to see Karl Barth and go to Chicago, and I kid him. I said, we got a government that believes in division of church and state, and I got myself a Fulbright Class A for seeing how much damage you did to the Lutherans in Denmark, which was exactly what I got. It's crazy, isn't it? How it goes. And he got a good kick out of it, too. But my own factor was teaching seminary was enough interest in Barth he wanted me to lecture about. I still think he's the best critic our Lutherans have had in 400 years, and you ought to listen to your critics, I think. Makes the gospel more exciting than we do. And our Lord honors that, see? And like Karl Barth seen so well, that theology is play. Our life and our Lord has that aspect of play. When it loses that aspect of play, somewhere as you've missed the gospel, get back to it. And if we lose it here in the village, you can close it up, be dull as some of the other places you go to, where life is earnest, life is real, you know. But here we're worshiping God who does what? You see, my God will fulfill every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus as lavishly as only God can. And that's not my word. That's it.
Isn't it a great one?
I mean, that's why you're here. Otherwise, you'd think you'd come out. I've got all kinds of pastors who think this is wrong. Shouldn't be up here. It's too much fun. And there isn't a congregation supporting us that doesn't have somebody. Congregation may get up and say, why are we supporting Holden Village? Who's weeping up there? They're in better time than we are. We are. Take some concentration to give to people in better time than we are. But we want you to have the same good time wherever you are.